If you believe God for a miracle, and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric A. Lambert, Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
Now, watch this. We've seen the theoretical position of John, that one being filled with the seed of God, but with all of the seed of my Father, I could not be here without my Georgian mother. While she did not give me seed, here. She gave me characteristics. Oh, I wish I had somebody. I wish I had somebody understood XXXY. Men are that XY. Women are that XX. Mama gave me features. Mama gave me character. Mama gave me heart. God gives you holiness. Jesus gives you compassion. Sticking to God makes you a Pharisee. Jesus tempers judgment with love. And even though you have the seed of God, you need the cocoon of Jesus, so you won't be so hard on people. Daddy wants to beat me. Mama said, don't you hit that boy. That's where the Catholics get lifting up Mary. They say when God wants to judge you, Mary says, hold off. No, that ain't happening. Jesus looks at Mary and says, listen, baby, you better remember, don't let them folk make you think that you're something you're not. You're going to start believing your own press clippings, Mary. I said, you might have had me, but I made you. So you get back over in line with Martha. Take your beads with you. That was for you, Paula. I know you're going to hear it. Glory to God. Now watch this. Now we switch over to the Pauline epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 4, listen to the heart's cry. The Galatian churches is not just one church, but there are seven congregations. Remember, in Bible times, there were no mega churches like we know it. One of the largest cities in Paul's journeys, aside from Rome, was Corinth. Corinth had a population of 750,000 people. And Christians were, at one time, in the majority, but due to the infiltration of certain religious people, that number was greatly reduced, because Christians are always going to be in the minority, real Christians. But in Galatia, there was an interesting relationship. We don't know which particular congregation Paul loved on, but we do know that when he mentions the Galatians, he's talking to all of those that have gathered together. It's kind of like our cell group ministry. Our cell group ministry is identified in the singular. Our cell, we don't say cells group ministry. We say cell. So someone says, I'm a part of the cell. So the churches of Galatia, there were seven of them, kind of grouped in almost like a horseshoe. And so in that area, Paul establishes a relationship. Having preached to them, you could tell this was one of the rare occasions when Paul had a personal relationship with the congregation, because when we begin the book, the letter to the Galatians, it starts out with Paul being angry that some folks have come in and put him down, and the Galatians did not rise to defend him, but rather yet they went along with those who came against Paul. And so Paul responds with a certain degree of frustration. It's carefully woven in the text when he begins to defend himself. He says, all these other people coming to you, telling you that they are apostles and bishops and leaders. He said, but I was called by Jesus, and after the calling, I did not confer with flesh and blood, but I went out into the Arabian desert to solidify my calling. This is one of the rare occasions where Paul finds it necessary to bring out his resume in order to prove to them, I'm not some fly-by-night that just appeared yesterday. I have substance in my testimony. The only other place that he was forced to defend his apostolic calling was in 2 Corinthians. And so here, this relationship begins to reveal itself, that he's trying to pull them back into this connection with him, to the point where he even says, our walk was so special. In Galatians 4, he says in verse 15, where then is the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Some theologians have said that Paul suffered from an advanced case of glaucoma, but Paul did not suffer from an eye disease. When they talk about his thorn in the flesh, they say, oh, Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye disease because he told the Galatians that they would have plucked out their eyes, so he must have had an eye problem because he could not, you know, see the letters well. In Bible times, the letters in Greek were written at a half to three quarters of an inch. My God, you had to be blind not to see them. But it was just a euphemism. He says, you guys, our relationship was so great that you would have plucked out your eye. It's like me saying to these two men back here, you guys are with me so much that you'd cut off your arms if I asked you to. Doesn't mean anything's wrong with my arm. It means that our relationship, this threefold cord, cannot be broken. And so he's amazed that they have fallen away. And then he talks about the people again. He says, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are you angry with me because I'm speaking truth? People love to do that. They get angry because they misunderstand what is being said. Then they leave. They leave the church. They leave. Are you angry because I told the truth? That shouldn't happen if you were going to pluck out your eyes. That's why husbands and wives can tell each other anything. Take that shirt off, it's ugly. How I look in this? Nah, that ain't your color. Get a haircut. Did you brush your teeth this morning? Marriage gives you all kinds of carte blanche for the woman. She walk up to you, husband, tell me how I look in this. God forgives liars. Go on. Baby, you look good. That's your color. Allah, 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 Allah. Does this dress make my butt look big? No, baby. No. Just turn sideways when you walk through the door. He says in verse 17, they, the people, zealously affect you. There's always going to be somebody that comes into Bethel and lies on me, misrepresents what I say to turn you away from me so you can go to their church and bring you over there bitter. Because I have to make a decision that the Lord tells me to make. They won't get angry with God. They get angry with me. I ain't asked to be here. I had a good job before God called me. I had plans, doggone it. And They did not include pastoring a church. I had plans to make some real money. I was going to go to become an FBI agent, put my 20 years in there, then come out and work for the Justice Department, put away some bad guys, and then become a private defense attorney for the same bad guys I put away. That's right, because now I know, you know, their tactics. Had it all laid out. Then here come God. Preaching pastor. Gosh! Told me at the Joint College of Bishops, I serve on the board because my apostolic father called me and said, we voted you on the board. They ain't asked me that I want to be on the board. I was in Washington, D.C. He called me. I answered the phone. I never answer the phone when I don't recognize the number. But that day I was sitting in my room. I was praying, reading my Bible. And the phone rang. I looked at it. Who is this? Clicked it. Bishop Lambert? Yes, sir. I'm calling to tell you that you've been elected to serve on the board of the Joint College of African American Bishops. Will you agree? Yes, sir. Flew out to see him week after. I said, we got to talk. I'm only doing this because you asked. Because these people are not forward in their thinking. They're not visionary. They just want to hold on to a title and wear a colored shirt. I want you to know that what you're asking me to do is going to come back on you. Because I'm not liked. It's all right. Okay. In the meeting, I was sitting there and one of the board members walked up and said, you are not like any bishop I ever met. Where's your adjutants? Where's your ring? I heard when you were consecrated, you didn't even have a bishop's purse. I said, I'm a man. I don't carry a purse. I got pockets. Why? Because God didn't save me to make me a bishop. God saved me to make me his son. And that's a greater title than anything. So Paul says, why are all these people able to come in and pull you away from me? Why are they able to do it? Because they promise you titles and positions. Pastor Lambert, see, he ain't, Bishop Lambert ain't using you. Come on over to my church and I'll make you in charge of my so-and-so board. Come on over here. But they figure you're going to bring some people with you. Shucks, just come to me and ask. I'll give you some. You don't have to steal people away in the dark of night. Just say, I'm starting a church and I'd like some of your members. By all means. By all means. The quicker the church becomes empty, the faster I can get. I don't want to give you the impression that I don't honor the Lord for selecting me. I don't want you to think that I'm not honored for serving you. It's just not what I chose. He said, they affect you. Listen to this. But not well. He said they would exclude you that you might affect them. I love this passage. Here's what it means in plain English. They come and they mess up your life, but they're not doing you any favors. They want to pull you out so that you can help them while they hurt you. How do they hurt you? By disconnecting you. Whenever someone pulls you to them, they're not helping you, they're helping them. When they ask you to be on their team, they're asking you to separate yourself from the body. That helps them, but it doesn't help you. And believe me, that position they promise you, it's only going to last till they use you up. See, they just keep on using you till they use you up. Now listen to what Paul says. But it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. That means when someone comes in to strengthen our body and to help you connect with the ministry. He said that's a good thing. Like when I'm not here and these men of God and these preachers here preach in this pulpit, they don't preach to disconnect you. It's a good thing that they affect you to get closer to the vision. Listen to what he said. My little children, of whom I travail and birth again until Christ. This is the apostolic vision. This is the apostolic goal. That Christ be formed in us. But it brings up a question to the pragmatists, such as myself and those of you that are here. I know some of you pragmatists because birds of a feather flock together. And for us pragmatists, this opens up a tremendous opportunity for conversation. Number one, how will we know when Christ is formed in us? Number two, what steps are taken by the Godhead to form Christ in us? Number three, how much of me must I give up to surrender and submit to the Christ being formed in us? Now, you optimists, you get saved and jump right in the pool. Go ahead, sir. Come on, Jesus. Form yourself in me. But us pragmatists, we're like one toe at a time. How much I got to give up of me? I ain't letting nobody run over me. Take a toe today, Lord, and a foot tomorrow. I see how this thing works. And God loves us just the same. Don't you feel bad because we're surrounded by all these optimists. I was in Disney last year. I bought a t-shirt that said, I'm not grumpy. I'm just surrounded by positive people. I love that shirt. I'm going to wear it to church on dress down Sunday. I love this concept, until Christ. Paul is very, if you notice, Paul is always meticulous with his words. He says, I travail at birth with you until Christ is formed. Oh, my God. Formed, he said. That word formed there speaks of process. We go back to Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you commit your body unto God as your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but undergo transformation. On the one hand, he says, schistematizo, don't be formed. Don't let the world put you in its mold and shape you. Which doesn't take a lot of time. That's why he's careful with his usage of words. The verb that he uses, schistematizo, it means just don't be poured into the world's mold. And when the devil strips it away, you look like, act like, talk like, think like, and live like the world. But then he switches the verb and says, but undergo the transformation. In the Greek, the word is metamorpho. A metamorphosis takes time. The butterfly. I know many of you are now thinking, when you hear metamorphosis, you think of the Hulk. There have been four Hulks, and you like Bill Bixby's Hulk. Bill Bixby was the only Hulk that gave you a warning. Don't make me angry. If you make me angry, you won't like me when I'm angry. And they would make him angry. And back then, you know, special effects weren't like they are now. And it took a while for him to transform. And they would give the accompanying music, which is a psychological way of getting you to really experience the change. And so you would hear, as you saw him go through the metamorphosis, you would hear, And in your mind, you actually believe that man is being transformed because you're hearing the music. And music is the tool of the soul. The words are to the mind, but music is to the soul. It's the music that makes you move. If you feel like you want to scream, and screaming is your thing, scream on. It's not the words, it's the music. That's why when Elisha was prophesying under Jehu's reign, he says, bring me a minstrel that I may prophesy, because the music would set your heart and your spirit into a mood where the words can affect you. But I want Christ to be formed in you as you undergo the metamorphosis of being pulled from the world. I used to have Play-Doh. If you remember Play-Doh, my Play-Doh kit had a press in it. And the press had this little thing in the front where it had shapes. And you would push and press the Play-Doh as it would be extruded through the shape. And the shapes were stars and triangles and squares. You know, they had them about 5 years ago is when I'm talking about mine. You know, so you would see that. You'd press it through. And if you left it out long enough, it would get hard. So you'd have a nice star to play with and break. And then you energize the Play-Doh with some liquid and make it pliable again. You know, it's amazing how things in our lives would always go through a process, and we were always mesmerized by the process. Think of it, the process of getting to your tensies and jacks. The process, threes, then because we couldn't add correctly, we just say all but one. It was a process. Did you have to have coordination? Yes. And there was always some jack shark. Let's play for some money. I can't play all that well. They learned how to play their jacks on Columbia Avenue. But everything in your life was a process. Your Christianity is a process until Christ, glory to God, be formed in you. How does he do it? Go back to John 14 through 17. Jesus said, the Spirit is your helper. He leads you and guides you into truth. The truth that you need God. The truth that you can't make it without him. The truth that you need Jesus. The truth that the Word must live in you. So then he becomes your paraclete, your helper, to solidify your position in God until the grand metamorphosis of Christ being formed in you. The zenith, if you will, the zenith of your Christianity is not the pastorate. The zenith of your Christianity is not graduating from the school of prophetic development. The zenith of your Christianity is Christ being formed in you. And now we come to the moment of destiny, to understanding, how do I know that Christ is in there? How do I know that I'm Eric and Moselle's child? How do I know that they travailed with me in childhood and in infancy and until I can become the man that I am? How do I know? There are people who use these terms. You look like your father. Or they may say you are like your father. There is a distinction. I can look like him and not be like him. I must strive for something. Therefore, I strive to be like him. And so you and I are placed in a position where the seed is in us, and we will never look like God. We can't. We're flesh. He's spirit. And since nobody's ever seen him, you don't know what he looks like. He was, oh, child, I had a vision of God the other day. What did he look like? He was a bright light. Then run to the light. You and Shirley MacLaine, run to the light. Run. Run, Forrest, run. Philip said to Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going back to be with the Father. Philip said, man, we didn't hear enough about this. Show us the Father. I'm tired of all this. I love Philip. Philip's the pragmatist. Jesus said, feed them. I can't send these people home. Philip said, how are we going to feed all these people? You ain't lost your mind. The rest of them talking about, bless him, Lord, bless him. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We're going to see something, child. Philip said, where are we going to feed all these people? Philip went out looking. He said, all right, you got lunch. Bring me your lunch. He came back and said, look, we got a boy's lunch here. And he wasn't doing it to present it to Jesus as fuel. He was really trying to show him the futility of the statement. All I got here is two fish and five loaves. What's this? It's like you go to God and say, all I got is $5. What's this? And God said, plant it. And watch what it'll become. Philip said, all I got. He said, Philip, Jesus is going on rattling on about the Father. Oh, praise God. You see the Father. See the Father. See the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. King James says, and it'll be sufficient. In other words, we'll be satisfied. Show it. Put up or shut up. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, that you don't know who I am? Amen. Philip said, what you talking about, Willis? He said, let me help you out, brother. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, see, he ain't talking about his physical body because God doesn't look like that physical body. God's on such a higher level, it just blows your mind. But Jesus is saying, I'm like him. That means you can see a person's actions and tell where they come from. You got a person living out in Radnor, out in beautiful Radnor, right? Got a $675,000 house and they growing turnip greens out in the back. You know where they came from. Got chickens running around the yard. You know where they came from. The rest of them are going, oh, Margaret, did you see that? I don't know, Chauncey. I'm trying to figure it out myself. How do I know he's in there? Is he trying to change my theological view? Does the presence of the Holy Spirit make me a Bible thumper? No. Because the devil knows the word. We found that out in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out the mouth of God. Threw down. Satan said, bang! It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Satan know the word. Lots of times the word we hear isn't from God, it's from the devil. Say, how you know, Bishop? Because you're confused afterwards. God said, you're going to be my husband. Really? I don't have a job. I'll be your husband. I heard you live in the presidential apartments on City Line Avenue. I'll be your husband. Can I get on the other seat of your Lexus? Will you put me on your medical insurance? God told you I was going to be your husband? Yes, because I have no intentions of working, and I have 24 children. I got baby mama drama, and God said I'm to be your husband. Yuk-shama-ha-ta-ha. How do I know that this is happening? Do I become a gifted person and I go around and tell people about themselves all the time and find that God's communication is only through me to everybody else but never to me? That my life is a walking nightmare but my life never gets cleaned up because God's too busy telling me about you. So I'm living in this dirty house And I see one speck on your window, and God told me to tell you to clean your window, and every room in my house is dirty. Is that how I know? No! Paul tells this same church in Galatia chapter 5, for brethren, verse 13, you have been called unto liberty, and don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. After he has given us the presentation of the works of the flesh in verses 19 down to 21, he now comes to us with the divine but. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Stop right there. Do not follow the Elizabethan train of thought by putting a comma after love. This is not the way the apostle intended it to be read. There is a difference between fruit and manufacturing. Factories manufacture applesauce. Factories gather the fruit of the apple and put it into boxes and ship it. But only the tree can bear the fruit. You better hear me. Only the Holy Spirit can cause you to bear fruit. And what is fruit? Fruit is character. That's why Paul calls those things up in verses 19 to 21 works. That's not character. That's stuff we do. See, you can do idolatry. You can do witchcraft. You can do uncleanness. But you can't do joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and faith, meekness, and temperance. You are. Jesus said he's in there to help us. Paul said, I want you to become conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to look at these characteristics that Paul says must be present in your life. And if they are not, then the seed is not in you. Fruit is something that grows because the fruit is something that is manifested by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can I bring forth more fruit? Listen to me very carefully. You do not bring forth more fruit in Galatians 5. There is a passage in John where Jesus says you will bring forth more fruit. But he's not talking about the fruit in Galatians. He's talking about results. There is a fruit that Paul calls the fruit of winning souls. Okay, so that's more fruit. And then he says, when you do that fruit character, more fruit works, you bring forth much fruit. And much fruit is worship to God. That, again, is something that's a work. But the initial fruit that you and I are submitted to, this fruit doesn't come from works. It comes from relationship. Woo, glory. My daughter went to see the Secret Lives of Cats and Dogs and Animals and all that stuff. And she was telling me she saw that movie. And I said to her, I said, do you think I would like it? Now, I know some of you are saying, well, how she going to know if you like it? Listen carefully, because she my daughter. And she's been my daughter for 28 years. Because I'm only 28 years old. She's older than me. Jesus ain't the only miracle. So when I asked her if she thought I would like it, I was very serious. And she looked at me and said, I think you would, because she knows her daddy. In other words, you know what your daddy likes. And you would not, should not do anything that you know he doesn't like. Because you know him, 1 John. Why? His seed is in you. God doesn't like gossip. God doesn't like backbiting. God doesn't like cheating your employer and taking time for personal stuff when you ought to be working. God doesn't like you being late to your job. You say, Bishop, that ain't in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Paul calls them servants. And he says you ought to treat your masters, your employers, a certain way because you're a Christian. Christians should be the best employees in the company. I'm going to show you this real quick, and then we'll dig deeper into it next week. These are characteristics that come from the Spirit. Love is the fruit. But now we must watch for manifestation of said love. As in the case of the gifts of the Spirit, they are in clusters of three: power gifts, mind gifts, verbal gifts. They are in clusters. Most fruit is grown in clusters. Not all. Apples are singular. Peaches are singular. But grapes are clusters. Bananas are bunches. And so here Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. He puts them in bunches. If I were to take the first bunch, love, joy, and peace, they would be the three that are directed towards God. I am full of the love of God. I walk in the peace of God. And I am strengthened by the joy of the Lord. So the first three coming right out of the box is Godward. In other words, when the Spirit is in you, what you exhibit must first go to God. For you cannot treat me good until you treat him good. Even in the Ten Commandments, the first ones are toward God. No other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. And keep the Sabbath day holy. I must understand. Well, we'll get into the deepness next time. The second three, they express my actions towards my fellow man. We would call them my manward actions or womanward actions. They are long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. This is what I exhibit towards people. I'm long-suffering, which is courageous endurance without giving up on the person. Has there ever been anybody in your life that you wanted to walk away from, but you knew deep in your heart you ought to just wait a little while? They'll get better, or I'll become more like God. Long-suffering. The second is gentleness. Gentleness is expressed through kindness. You knock somebody's suitcase over in the airport, stop and pick it up. You bump into somebody and spill their coffee, get them another cup of coffee, because you're exhibiting God. You don't look at them and say, shouldn't have been out there anyway. No, you're kind towards them. Lord, this is going to be outstanding. Listen, you're not kind because the Spirit tells you to be kind. You are never directed by the Spirit to do a kindness. It's fruit. Now, I know I'm going to get an argument. You mean to tell me God won't tell me to do something nice for somebody? Should he have to? If the fruit, if the Spirit is in you, why do you need a divine motivation to do something? Man stands in front of Dunkin' Donuts. I see that he's asking for money. I don't need to be moved by God to give him money. I'm kind. And sure enough, when I put $5 in his cup, he said, thank you, sir. That was very kind. Why do I give him money in his cup? Because Jesus would have given him money in his cup or healed him. And since I ain't always flowing in a healing anointing, I'll give him. I was on Walnut Street walking, and a man was in his wheelchair, and he was sitting there asking for money. And the Spirit of God said, grab him by the right hand and stand him up. I felt the power of God come on me and my hands began to excrete oil, and I knew the power of God was there for healing. But there were too many unbelievers, so I just reached in my pocket and gave him $5 and walked away repenting. I said, God, if you ever give me a chance to do that again, we having church on Walnut Street. He never did, but he gave me a lot of opportunities to give him $5. I guess he figured you're going to pay for that disobedience. But kindness is an attribute of the Spirit. You talk in tongues all you want to, but if you are not kind, you aren't showing me anything. You ain't showing me nothing if you're not kind. Then the last of the three towards man is goodness. Now, I know you're saying, Bible saying, ain't nobody good, ain't no good in me. That's why the Holy Spirit's in there, to augment, to help your lack of good, our lack of good. There's nothing good in this flesh, but there's something good in this temple. Yes, there is. You better get off feeling sorry for yourself and putting yourself down. I've got a good Holy Spirit living inside of me. Oh, yes. Paul says, I got a treasure inside of these earthen vessels. I've got a treasure house full of the anointing, full of the power, presence, love, goodness, gentleness of God to be demonstrated to those who are hungry for it. There's a whole world of people who've been stepped on, beat up, ostracized, criticized, molested, and put into despair. And they turn to us to show them Jesus. We drive them away right into the arms of the cultist. We drive them into the arms of the homosexual. Because we don't show them God's goodness. If your son or your daughter comes home and says, Mom, Dad, I got to tell you something. I'm gay. Don't stand up and say, Jesus, Satan, the Lord rebukes you. You foul spirit, get off my child. Don't do that. Hug him. Say, come here, baby. I don't agree with your lifestyle, but I love me some you. I don't like the way you living, but I love you with everything in me. Say, ooh, Bishop Lambert, I got to leave Bethel because you talking about loving people that's committing sin. Then those of you without sin, raise your hand. And yet God hugs you every morning. Bring your nasty self over here. I love you.
For a copy of the message you just heard in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number
07316A.
Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $16. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. To attend Bethel Sunday services, join us at 2929 West Sheltenham Avenue at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 p.m., with prayer and Bible study being held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us on the web at www.betheldeliverance.org. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric A. Lambert, Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
Bethel Deliverance International Fellowship of Churches invite you to our 2016 Holy Convocation, where people gather together to meet God. Our theme this year is based out of Mark chapter 8, verse 25. Second touch, regain your spiritual vision. Our guest speakers on Wednesday, August 10th, Bishop Keith Reed of Sharon Baptist Church. On Thursday, Bishop Maureen Davis, Open Door Mission True Light Church. And ending with our presiding bishop on Friday, August 12th, Eric Lambert, Jr. Daily agenda includes dynamic afternoon workshops, powerful praise and worship, edifying word from God, and a great time of fellowship. Each evening begins at prayer at 6 o'clock and service at 7 at the Bethel Deliverance International Church main campus, 2929 Cheltenham Avenue.